you. Thank you, Christoph. I'm just going to give myself more room here to walk around. Wow. Thank you so much. I mean, what a lovely place to have a talk on. Let's admit it. This is not a light and breezy topic. When I found out that this is a topic that people wanted to address for tonight, I thought, wow. I feel totally inadequate to deal with this topic. As Christoph said, I spend a lot of my time speaking in schools, workplaces, universities, on the Christian faith and the rationality of the Christian faith. And part of that conversation involves looking at evidence from science and history and philosophy and anthropology, pointing towards the truth of Christianity. But there's other evidence as well, and I think one of the big pieces of evidence that people bring out against the idea of the existence of a Christian God, that is, a God who is all-powerful but also all-loving and all-kind, is the evidence of suffering and pain and sickness and death and evil in our world. So this is a tough topic, and it's not just a theoretical academic topic, because we sit here as human beings, and whether you're a Christian or an atheist or agnostic or another religion, suffering is a common human experience. Life involves suffering. If you haven't experienced that yet, you will. It's just the way things are. So wherever we're from, whatever our background, our beliefs about life, this is a common experience that we all have to grapple with. Each of us have to deal with this question. Now, of course, as Christoph said, I am very well qualified to deal with the question of suffering, because as an Australian, I think this is the sixth loss in a row that Australia has experienced playing England in the rugby. And this hurts me at a very, very deep level. I was almost unable to come tonight. I'm still grieving somewhat. Yes. By the way, just fair warning, if there are any hecklers in the audience, and occasionally there are, there may even be one in this general direction. Mr. Martin and I have had a conversation, and there are a number of ejector seats installed in this facility. So, fair warning. Now, whenever there is a big instance of suffering that happens on a global scale, whether it's an earthquake or a tsunami that takes lots of lives, or some sort of tragedy that involves someone famous that brings it into the news, whenever these things hit the news headlines, and it's fairly regular, people will bring out this objection. If God exists, how does he allow this? Or where is God in suffering, in this war, in this pandemic, in this disaster? It's a question that is often thrown at Christianity. It's a question that's often thrown at the Bible. But interestingly, this is not just a question that's thrown at the Bible. It's also a question that's thrown from within the Bible itself. The Christians are aware of this dynamic of suffering, and Christianity has a lot to say. There is a story in the Bible about one of Jesus' friends. His name is Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is fairly well known for being the guy that Jesus raises from the dead in a dramatic way. But before that dramatic raising of Lazarus from the dead happened, the story starts back much earlier, where Lazarus is with his sisters Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha are worried, because they're struggling. They're seeing their brother, Lazarus, dying of this terrible sickness. So they send word to their friend, Jesus, because Jesus has healed people. Jesus can do miracles. So the word goes out, Jesus, come quick. The one that you love, Lazarus, is dying. Now in the story, Jesus gets the message, but he doesn't come straight away. He delays. It doesn't make sense. Lazarus needs him, but he delays. The sisters, Mary and Martha, have to go through the excruciating grief of sitting by the bedside of Lazarus as sickness takes a toll on his body and eventually takes when Jesus does arrive days later to Bethany, and Lazarus is already dead, Mary is one of the first to run to him. And I'll read directly from the passages in the Bible. It says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying as well? You see, the natural response of Mary and Martha and other and family and friends surrounding was to ask, Lord, where the heck were you? We needed you. Why didn't you show up and do something? You've got the power to stop this sort of thing. Why didn't you? Don't you even care? I wonder if you've ever asked a question like that. It's a question from the heart. The first time I ever asked a question like that was as a young man. And my grandmother had been in an accident, and her bones in her leg had shattered, and the splinters of that had cut a main artery in her leg. And what that meant was that she was going to internally bleed to death over a number of days, and there was absolutely nothing the doctors could do about it. And as I sat beside the bed of my grandmother, as a Christian, I didn't grow up in a Christian family, but I was at that point a Christian. And as I'm sitting beside the bed of my grandmother, as a Christian, seeing her suffer what I seemed to me to be a needlessly slow, early, painful death, as she gasped for air, I just remember asking God, why? Why? I don't think we should be surprised if, like Mary and Martha, we find ourselves asking these sort of questions in response to suffering and pain. Now, what's Jesus' response to Mary? Is it one of anger for even questioning his lordship? Or is it a response of disinterest because he is so high and above all the suffering of this life? Actually, in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, we read these words, Jesus wept. It says, Jesus wept. Jesus, who was God, come in human flesh, wept. He's not immune to our suffering. Clearly, he's moved by it. He cares. In fact, one of the Psalms in the Bible, the book of poetry in the Bible, paints this beautiful picture or metaphor as God, as the one who holds all of our tears, your tears and my tears, in a bottle. Every single one of our tears matters to God. So God really cares. Nevertheless, suffering can really, really test our belief in God's goodness. Because as human beings, we're tempted to think, like Mary and Martha, that if we were God, well, we would just get rid of suffering altogether. So why doesn't God? But I wonder, would we really want to get rid of suffering altogether if somehow we were able to see the whole picture like God does? We know, for example, and I've had conversations with people, and some people have said, you know, some suffering is good. Some suffering is good. And people admit that in conversation. You know, you often hear the best doctors are doctors who've experienced the same condition that we're experiencing. They understand it, they've been through it, and they can prescribe and give with an understanding and a compassion and an empathy. Similarly, we're much more likely to admire and to trust a person who's put in hard work and blood and sweat and tears and come through really tough obstacles to get where we are, where they are in life, than we are to admire a person for whom everything has just always come easily. The writer John Eldridge said, I don't trust a man who hasn't suffered. I don't trust a man who hasn't suffered. Why would he say that? Because we just recognize intuitively that suffering helps us, our character. It helps grow our character, whereas a pain-free life just somehow tends to stunt a person's character. Suffering, both philosophers and psychologists would tell us, cause many people to seriously consider God's existence, often for the first time, who would otherwise never consider his existence. The contemporary atheist French philosopher Luc Ferry, argues that it is our experiences of heartbreak and tragedy and suffering more than anything else in this life that incline us as human beings to consider whether, in fact, there is something more to this life than just this life, whether, in fact, there is a spiritual component, whether, in fact, we have a soul, whether our lives go on beyond the grave, whether there is a God, whether we're just here by accident through a random process of time plus matter plus chance, and everything we think and everything we feel is at bottom just the inexorable laws of physics and chemistry playing themselves out in a complex system of cause and effect, or whether there is a part of us that is actually spirit, that has genuine creative freedom of choice, so that love is not merely an inevitable deterministic machine-like response to stimuli, but is actually something generated from within, that there's spirit, that there's soul, and that God is a part of that somehow. Suffering, in a way, forces us to really think about these big questions. What is life all about? So clearly, not all suffering is purposeless from many perspectives, and certainly the Christian one. Now, a friend of mine grew up in Nepal. He was, he's my age, but when he was a young guy in Nepal, he was a son of medical missionaries who went out to Nepal to treat people with leprosy. And he was explaining to me how leprosy works and the effect on the human body. And what I didn't understand until he explained to me was leprosy is caused by a bacteria, and the sort of deformities that you see on people's hands and people's feet and skin and everything, it's not from the bacteria, it's not from the leprosy, it's the fact that leprosy prevents people from being able to experience pain. And as a result, when people stub their toe, they don't realize it, or when they put their hand in the fire, they don't realize it. And the cumulative effect of all these experiences without pain as a stimuli to warn us of the danger results in these incredible injuries and deformities. Now, in the West, we're very much accustomed to thinking of pain and suffering as our greatest enemy. And part of the reason for that is if you look at the history of philosophy, there's certainly a trend towards thinking of happiness, not in terms of character development and what it does it truly mean to be a human being, but in many respects, some systems have dulled happiness down to this bottom line thing, which is minimization of pain, maximization of pleasure. That's it. Minimization of pain, maximization of pleasure, that's what many people think happiness is. And because we view happiness through this, what I would say is a reduced lens, we're conditioned to think of goodness through this lens. We just assume automatically that if God exists, he would create a world without any pain or suffering. But here's an interesting question. If God did decide to create a world without pain and without suffering, where would that leave you and me? And I'm not even asking whether it would leave us better off or worse off. I'm asking whether it would even leave us existing at all. Why do I ask that? Well, if God created a world without suffering and evil, imagine a world without suffering and evil. Would we even be in that world? Because asking for a world without hurt is asking for a world full of people who never hurt other people. But if we're honest, that's not you and it's not me. At least it's not me. Because sometimes I'm selfish. I know you wouldn't think that. You think he's a fine, upstanding Australian. But no, occasionally, quite often actually, if you ask my wife, I'm selfish and insecure. And sometimes I hurt other people in my selfishness and my insecurity. Now, God could create a world full of automatons, robots, who are pre-programmed and conditioned to do all the right things all the time because that's the way that they're programmed to do. Perhaps they would look something like this. That's the best picture that I could come up with robots. But God didn't want to create a world full of robots, mindlessly following the program. God wanted to create people who who had genuine freedom of choice. Why would God do that when the risk is so great that we would use that freedom to hurt rather than to heal and to hate rather than to love? Well, the answer is in that last word, love. God wanted to create a world where the potential for real love exists, and you can't have a world with real love unless you have a world full of people who can freely choose to love or not to love. The Bible tells us God didn't choose automatons, robots. He chose you and he chose me, that we're not here by accident, we're here on purpose because he wanted you and I to be here. It also tells us that the life and freedom that he gave us to choose God's love, on the whole, as humanity, we've used to reject God's love. And because of that, so many of us on this planet are disconnected from the source of love and the source of life. And through that loss of connection with God, we're also disconnected with each other in many ways, and disconnected even with ourselves in many ways, and disconnected even with the natural world that God created in many ways. The Bible says something that is quite insulting to our ego. It says that we are more morally, relationally, and spiritually broken than we could possibly imagine. And then it says something more hopeful than we could ever imagine, that we are more loved, cherished, and valued by God than we could ever dream. This moral, relational, and spiritual brokenness, I think, is one of the easiest things to demonstrate empirically. Just pick up a newspaper any day of the week. There's something broken in us as human beings. But the Bible tells us that God hasn't just watched on from a distance and done nothing about it, leaving us to our brokenness and mess. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. That Christ bodily, God, as my friend likes to say, God in a bod, God bodily entered into this world of sickness and suffering and pain and experience what it is to be hungry and cold and tired and misunderstood and rejected and betrayed and humiliated and tortured and executed on a cross. Now, of all the major responses, as I said, no matter who you are as a human being, no matter what your belief system is, every belief system has to have a response to the problem of suffering because it is a human problem. I want to suggest from where I sit as a Christian that the response of Christianity is unique. Jesus Christ's response to suffering is absolutely unique. Christianity is not the only worldview to deal with the problem of suffering, but let us think for a moment what are the different responses to suffering that are out there. Well, let's take atheism for example. Now, if you're an atheist of the ilk of, say, Richard Dawkins, Richard Dawkins has written in his writings, quite a well-known atheist, that from an atheistic, naturalistic perspective, suffering is neither right nor wrong. It's neither good nor evil. It's just bad luck. Because he says, if you're an atheist, then you have to believe that there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good to this universe. There's just nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. In other words, lion eats zebra, a wolf eats a lamb, strong hurts the weak, and that's just the way that life is. Now, some atheist philosophers have suggested that not only is this the way things are, they're the way things ought to be, including in human relationships. The strong should dominate the weak, because suffering is nature's way of weeding out the weak and helping us to evolve. It's just natural. Classic Hinduism, on the other hand, teaches karma. You kind of get what you deserve. And the caste system. So if you're born into sort of abject poverty and social alienation, sort of the lowest of the low untouchables, then that's because of what you did in a previous past life. It's deserved. Buddha actually rejected the caste system. He also rejected suffering. Not by saying that it's wrong or that it's evil, but by saying that it doesn't exist, that it's an illusion. And if we could achieve enlightenment and see the world for what it really is, we would see that suffering is really only an illusion. In Islam, one is taught that God's pulling all the strings, or Allah's pulling all the strings. Human beings have no free will, so that everything that happens is Allah's will. And since suffering happens, it is Allah's will. We must not question it. We must only submit to it. And it is those who are able to submit to it without questioning it that is part of the things that helps Allah work out who is and who is not righteous on the face of this planet. So you can see then, just doing a quick survey, that when it comes to the question of suffering and evil, there are very different explanations on offer. On the question of suffering, as on almost every question, there are differences, and the differences make a difference. Not all religions are the same. They're very, very different. Now, as a Christian, I would never tell anyone what they should believe. That's what everyone needs to work out. I think part of the beauty is that God's given us human dignity and free will. But this is a process that I think every person needs to think about and investigate for themselves. Now, Christianity doesn't say that suffering is just natural, so go with it, or that suffering is just bad luck, so deal with it, or that suffering is always deserved, so accept it, or that suffering is just an illusion, so ignore it, or that suffering is always God's will, so don't question it. Christianity doesn't deny, nor does it diminish, the reality of evil and suffering. Rather, it affirms our deepest instincts that the way this world is not the way that it should be. And it allows us to recognize and name evil for what it is. Christianity takes the reality of evil and suffering very seriously. That's why at the center of Christianity, there's a cross. And on that cross, a man, broken and bleeding for you and for me, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Some of you may be familiar with the writer and Oxford professor from Northern Ireland by the name of C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Narnia series and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. If you read his biography, you see that he tragically lost his mother when he was just a boy to cancer. And in response to that horrendous grief, he turned to atheism. He couldn't believe in a God. Now, he writes as a Christian in later life, reflecting back on his experiences as a young man, as a young atheist. And he says this. He said, "As a young man, as an atheist, I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. And I was equally angry with God for creating such a world as this." I think he would say that the simple truth is that suffering doesn't get easier by getting rid of God. In the midst of suffering, we don't need a better philosophy. We don't need a better religion. What we really need is a friend. Someone who loves us and who truly understands what we're going through. Who truly understands what it is to suffer loss, grief, pain, rejection. A friend that we know is completely for us, and a friend that we know will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus offers exactly that sort of friendship today, the risen Lord Jesus. This is a friendship so profound and so lasting that not even the darkest valleys of life can rob us of meaning as human beings, nor even of joy. There is a joy that like an underground spring can survive even the harshest droughts of this life. Jesus says, "I am living water." We are all hungry for that sort of connection. We think that our main problem is limitation, that we can't always get the things that we want and we can't always avoid the things that we don't want. We can't stop bad things happening. It drives us nuts. But from God's perspective, our biggest problem is not limitation, it's isolation. Our biggest problem is that we're disconnected from God, the one who made us and who loves us more than we could possibly imagine. And that has had all sorts of effects on our relationships. In the Bible, when God's people are about to go through a hard time, God offers, encourages them with certain words. He says, fear not. But he doesn't go on to say, fear not, for I will remove the thing that you don't want to happen to you. He actually almost always says, fear not, for I will be with you. I will be with you. God never promises to protect us from every instance of suffering and grief in this life, but he does promise to be with us in our suffering. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. I remember being with my daughter, Grace. This is not a picture of Grace. It's a random baby off the internet. Also a cute baby anyway. But well, when I took my 18-month-old daughter, Grace, to the hospital to get her immunization needle, this is something that my wife did not want to do. And she said, in the interests of helping you grow in your character, I'm sending you to do this job. So I took my daughter to the hospital, and as I'm holding her in my arm, I just remember thinking, because she was looking at me with these big, beautiful brown eyes, and everything in her face was radiating this message. Dad, I love you. You're amazing. She's very perceptive, my daughter. And as my daughter's looking at me like this, I just remember thinking, what is she going to think of me when this needle that the nurse is holding is going to be put into her arm, and my daughter is going to realize that I am complicit in this whole affair because I'm holding her and I'm allowing this to happen. So as I'm looking at her face, and she's shining, laughing and looking at this shiny metal object coming towards her, and the needle goes in, and suddenly her face just goes red, and then the tears, and the wah, and she's looking at me through these teary eyes. And I just remember thinking, are her eyes going to tell me that she doesn't trust that I love her anymore, that she doesn't trust me anymore? But I never saw that. What I saw reflected in her facial expressions was the question, why? Why, Dad, given that I know that you love me, why are you allowing this to happen? And, of course, the reality was that she wasn't of an age that she could even understand the reasons for why I was allowing this to happen. There were good reasons, but one day she'd be able to understand. But at that point, she had nothing other than her faith in me and my love for her. And thankfully, that faith stayed, but the question didn't go away. Why? Why? And is that a blind faith? Did she just have a blind faith in me? No, I don't think so. In her instance, this was a rational... Not all faith is blind. Some faith is based on evidence. For her, I think it was on the basis of the evidence of my love for her from the very first day of her life. She had so much evidence to suggest that I love her. Here was counter-evidence. But there was still enough evidence to trust her, even in the face of evidence that didn't quite fit the picture. I think it's really similar for us and suffering. The question is, do we have enough reasons to trust that God knows what he's doing, big picture, even when he allows such awful and horrendous instances of suffering that we, this side of heaven, cannot conceive of any possible reason that he would allow that thing to happen or that thing to happen? I think we can trust Jesus even in the midst of this mysterious counter evidence. And I don't think it's a blind faith. Why would I say that? Well, two reasons. Firstly, probably one of the most profound books of ancient literature ever written on suffering is the book of Job, found in the Bible. And it points out that not only is God the only person we can trust with all of life, because, let's face it, where else are we to turn to? Who else made the universe? Who else holds the universe together? So there's that. There's also this, that we can trust God not only because, like the book of Job says, his ways are higher than our ways, but also because God suffers with us. God suffers with us. A colleague of mine made the point that the Russian novelist Dostoevsky was once staring at a painting of Jesus' body when he was struck by the profound realization that no other God has scars. No other God has scars. And that this God ministers to us most powerfully through his wounds, just as we so often are able to minister most powerfully to others through our wounds. And we've even had a glimpse of that tonight in Mr. Martin's story. The cross is Jesus' place of suffering. It's also our place of healing. I want to suggest that when it comes to certain instances of suffering, we may not know, we may never know this side of heaven, why God would allow this particular thing. But one thing the suffering cannot mean in light of the cross, it cannot mean that God doesn't love us. If Jesus most clearly and accurately reflects the heart of God for us, whatever suffering means, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. But what good is it just to say that God suffers with us, that he's not immune to our suffering, that he cares, that he loves? Well, Jesus suffered and died on a cross. But the hope of Christianity is that he also rose again from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, his rising from the dead, means that death does not have to have the final say over your life or over mine. In the passage with Lazarus, those who are familiar with that story know that Jesus did eventually raise Lazarus from the dead. He didn't prevent Lazarus from suffering sickness and death, but he did eventually raise Lazarus back to life. Certainly, Jesus doesn't promise to shield us from all the worst of the pain and suffering in this world, but he does promise that one day there will be life springing up from the grave, that one day there will be no more tears, that one day the sting of death and the sting of suffering will be removed. One day life will swallow up death and joy will swallow up sadness, and all that is wrong will be put right, and one day all that is sad is going to come untrue. That is the hope of Christianity. And in the meantime, Jesus calls us to trust him. Sometimes in the midst of suffering so terrible, we cannot help but cry out to God in frustration and in tears. But even then, we can trust him, not only because, let's face it, where else have we to go, but also because the one who promises to be with us is worthy of all our trust, and he's got the scars to prove it. And then he says, I want you to be a part of helping to alleviate the suffering in this world. You can be a minister, even sometimes through your own wounds. I and you together can play our part. I want to finish by asking this very direct question, particularly given that in England, sometimes aren't often all that direct, particularly about religious things. But the direct question is, have you entrusted your entire life to Jesus? It's possible to grow up and be a part of the periphery of church. It's possible to sort of be culturally enmeshed in Jesus and church. It's possible to be a Christian who's known and experienced deep trust and joy and faith in Jesus, and then to experience suffering and grief and bereavement that just causes you to say, I can't trust Jesus anymore. God let me down. He didn't answer that prayer. He didn't come through for me. Tonight I would just love to finish just by putting out the invitation that Jesus, he took our place on the cross. He took all the suffering that we deserved on himself, that humanity deserved. He took it all. He carried all the evil and sin and suffering and shame and guilt of every human being on his shoulders. That means mine and that means yours. He buried it in the grave when he died on the cross, so that nothing has to stand between us and a relationship with a holy God. And he rose again, and there is hope of life beyond this world of suffering. If you have not yet ever entrusted your life to God through Jesus Christ, or you've walked away from that, and tonight maybe you sense God is saying, come back, trust me, then what I'd love to do is just finish by reading out the words of a prayer. And this is a prayer that anyone could pray in their own time that is basically saying yes to God. I give you all. I trust you. And so as I read out the words of this prayer, then feel free to echo the words in your own heart as I read them out. If it doesn't connect with where you're at, just let the words float over. But I'll finish by reading the words of this prayer. It's a very simple prayer. Sorry and thank you and please are common words of this prayer. All right. Let me read and let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life, including the pain that I have personally caused other people. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you've not remained distant. Thank you that you suffered and died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me pardon from my sin and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive you into my life. Please come into my heart by your Holy Spirit and help me to live the life of trust and hope and love that you made me for. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.